be to God.
Thanks be to God.
Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you that in the midst of chaos in the world right now, we are still able to gather through technology to worship you and learn more about you. Thank you for bringing HBs to us today, and I pray that you be with him as he preaches this morning. Speak through him and help us remember to strive for service, not greatness. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Heidi, for that wonderful reading and for the prayer. It is such a delight to be with you this morning, First Press family. I am so excited about this message, because it really does speak into some of the pain and the challenge that we face. We're part of a series called Shaped by the Cross, and our particular theme this morning is called Beyond Our Cluelessness. And so get out your Bibles and get ready to follow through Mark chapter 10. And as you're rustling around there, let's just reflect for a moment. Where are we on this Sunday morning, April 19th, 2020? We are all in this COVID crisis together. And at the same time, we're all 1 week after Easter, 1 week after the crisis of Holy Week, the crisis of the cross. And so we acknowledge that in crisis, there are low points. I've got a friend, Mike, who is now recovering, thank God, from COVID. Both lungs filled up. He's been at home. It's been weeks struggling. Some of you are experiencing a crisis within a crisis. You're experiencing maybe health crises not related to COVID, or you've got friends who are facing COVID, or you've got a financial situation, or your work crisis, or other issues that come up as just a part of life. I know that Terry and I this week had a crisis within a crisis. We both, on Tuesday, lost our 92-year-old fathers. Terry's dad passed away at 6 a.m. on Tuesday morning in San Diego, and then in a divinely orchestrated, choreographed, where peace and pain come together, my father, at 6 a.m., 3 hours later in Hawaii, passed away. And thank you, Jeremy, and thank you for thank you, Terry, and Rex, and Shelley, and many others who have reached out to us during this time. But we face crises within crises, and I think what we need to know, and what I'm experiencing in these low points, is he knows you, he sees you, he loves you. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And there are high points. You know, like all crises, this one is revealing who we are. The crisis is revealing the character of good leaders like Dr. Anthony Fauci and Governor Andrew Cuomo and others. The crisis is revealing the courage and perseverance and self-sacrifice of nurses and grocery store workers and doctors and store clerks. The crisis is revealing the patience of parents who have suddenly been thrust into the role of teachers. Or not, okay. Terry and I are really enjoying watching The Tonight Show with Jimmy Fallon, because Jimmy is in his home and Nancy, his wife, is on the camera. But the two real main characters are his kids, Winnie and Franny, and they're just crawling all over him during the monologue. I mean, it's chaos and we're all experiencing that. The crisis is also revealing our need for each other. My grandson Tabor sent out an Instagram yesterday, and it had a picture of he and some of his buddies. And I'm thinking, social distancing. But it wasn't that. What he was really saying was, he said, sometimes it takes a little social distancing to remind you how much you need your friends. So what is the crisis revealing about us? What's the crisis revealing about you? What's the crisis teaching us about our inner lives and about who we are at the core? Good and maybe not so good. Here's what we'll discover this morning as we dive in. That following Jesus is a lifelong journey that has a cycle of crisis built into it. that walking through life with Jesus is actually a series of crises scattered throughout our lives, each creating major disruptions that, with God's help, lead us to a new way of living, a new way of seeing, a new way of being normal, a new, higher, better way to live. So let's dive into the scripture this morning and begin that Heidi read for us. First, a word of context. This section in Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 45, captures the disciples on Jesus' last journey into Jerusalem. He's been to Jerusalem many times over the previous 3 years of his ministry. He has been in and out of Jerusalem. He's been threatened in Jerusalem. Now there is this sense of impending doom and impending popularity, just breakthrough popularity. I mean, just in a few days, there's going to be this rock star parade through the streets of Jerusalem where people are yelling, and we call it Palm Sunday, Hosanna in the highest, and taking off their garments and putting them down on the pavement so that the hoofs of the donkey that he's riding on don't touch the ground. So all of that, Jesus heading for the last time into Jerusalem. And let's read this as if we're on the road with him. Verse 32, they were on the road or on the way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. See, we have been called by Christ and we've committed to be on a spiritual journey with the risen Christ and to follow him in his footsteps and to allow his life to become the shaping dynamic of our lives, the pattern for our living. And it goes on to say, and the disciples were astonished, and those that followed were afraid. I think those astonished and afraid. See, Savior, yes, he's our Savior. And there's comfort in that. And there's joy in that. But he's also our Lord, the one who before whom we will stand at the end of the day. And his lordship causes us to stand up a little straighter. It causes us to do some introspection. It causes us to examine ourselves, to hold ourselves accountable. And there's a little bit of awe and a little bit of wonder and a little bit of fear in that. It's not unlike that famous phrase in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Mr. Beaver is explaining to the children who Aslan is, who Aslan, this lion that they're about to meet, is. And they ask, is he safe? And he says, oh no, he's not safe, but he's good. Walking through life with Jesus is a bit of both. But mostly, in times like this, we know that he's on our side. And then it says that Jesus took the 12 aside. Let's just camp on that just for a minute. He took them aside. What's happening here? He's moving them from being outsiders, and he's been doing this for 3 years, moving them, and he's moving us from being outsiders to being insiders. There's a comfort of being on the inside of his circle of friends, that circle of total, unconditional acceptance and love. And then it says that, the scripture says, he told them what was going to happen to him. We get the inside story. We hear things that are going to happen. And now verses 33 and 34. And what is that inside information? Here it is. Here's what he shares with them. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. What Jesus is doing here is he's revealing the cost and the crisis of following him. The coming violence, evil, man's inhumanity to man, injustice, malicious, cold power, eliminating and annihilating all opposition, militant, systemic, hate-crushing love. Jesus lays out the secret plan of the Father that's been hinted at through 300 scriptures over centuries, but now revealed that it would cost the life of the Son following the Father's redemptive plan to redeem, liberate, and save human beings captive to sin. Wow. Now keep in mind, this is the third time that Jesus has revealed in detail what would happen to him. And now get ready for a shock, because this is the disciples' response. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." See, they have a better idea, an easier idea, a less costly path. I love the bold, self-centered hubris of this statement. "We want you to do whatever we ask." The crisis, you see, is exposing their cluelessness, as it will ours. Verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. And I love the permission that the Master gives them and us to lay it out there, to be ourselves, to reveal what's really on our heart, even when it's full of our own misguided ambitions. Verse 37, they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Okay, so let's get this straight. Jesus has just revealed the pain and the suffering and the death that's ahead of him. And they have the nerve to be jockeying for position. Wow. But isn't that how we are? When confronted with the hard choices of life, don't we often counter with a better idea, an easier idea, a less costly life plan? We create our own story, our own narrative, based on what we or our culture or our pressuring peers or our personal needs, wants, and desires dictate. It's like the college students in Miami during spring break coming together regardless of all the warnings about COVID. For me, I first have to admit that facing my cluelessness hurts my pride a bit. I was completely undone at Walmart the other morning. I was one of the first in line, and there's something about pulling into the parking lot and getting in that line. It's like the hoarding spirit jumped on me and took hold. And I went straight to the place where, on the shelves, where the hand sanitizer was, and there were two, and I scored two bottles of hand sanitizer. I mean, woo! Yeah. All right. So now, I'm navigating my cart out, and by the way, I put some stuff over the hand sanitizer because I knew that this is a priceless commodity. And I'm on my way out, and I see a woman with a cart next to me, kind of coming the other direction. I notice she has some Clorox wipes. I said, "Oh, hey, where'd you get the Clorox wipes?" And she said, "Oh, man, this is the last one. But you know what? I have more at home. Would you like these?" And all of a sudden, I was totally undone. And I, you know, kind of in a moment of confession, I said, "Hey, look, you know, I don't need any Clorox wipes. I've got some at home, but I do have two bottles of hand sanitizer. Would you like one?" She took one. And here's the point. She made me better. Right? In all of my cluelessness, in that little hoarding instinct that got in there. Verse 38, Jesus responds to their sitting on the left-hand, right-hand plan. He says, "You don't know what you're asking." Now, in the original Greek, this is translated, "Y'all are clueless." Okay? I mean, and then he goes on to say, "Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" He reveals just how clueless they and we are. Here's the definition of cluelessness: having no knowledge, understanding, or ability. Clueless means that you're oblivious, unaware, unmindful, insensible, ignorant, unobservant, insensitive, unaffected, indifferent, like the three sleeping disciples in the garden while he took the awful cup filled with my sin and your sin and the world's sin that would demand his death. on the verse 39. You kind of love them. Can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism or the death that I'm going to be baptized with? And they respond, we can. And there's a certain lack of fear that comes with cluelessness. I just embrace that. And then Jesus says to them, and this is spectacular. He says to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. What's happening here? What's happening is that he is affirming their call, our call, in the midst of their cluelessness. You have a part to play, he's saying. You do have a critical part to play. Every one of those disciples would go on to drink the cup and die for the cause of Christ. Every one of us have the opportunity to sacrifice ourselves, for our kids, our family, our neighbors, our community. Ajit Rai, a Fresno anesthesiologist, bought a one-way ticket to New York last week to go and be on the front lines of the COVID crisis. Verse 40, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. See, what Jesus is saying here is, yes, I'm going to affirm your call that you're clueless about, in the midst of your cluelessness, but the bigger picture is this. There is an author to the macro narrative of human history. And that author is God. And the big story of human history is written by Him. And your micro-narrative, your personal life story, has a place in that macro-narrative. And Jesus Himself modeled this. Remember in John where He says, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what I hear the Father saying. In Philippians 2, it says of Him, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself and was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Now, to make matters worse with our clueless friends that we identify with, it goes on to say this. Now, when the 10, the other guys, heard about the request of the two, James and John, they became indignant with James and John. In the Greek, that's translated, what's up with that? Who died and made you guys kings? Our cluelessness triggers cluelessness in others. Our hoarding triggers hoarding. Our gathering triggers reckless behavior in others. Okay, so here's the situation. Jesus' whole team is now fractured. It's divided by ambition and jealousy. And so what does he do? Verse 42, Jesus called them together. See, this begins to close in the same way that it opened. This passage ends like it begins, in community with Jesus. He calls us together, like we are this morning, connected across the city. The community of the clueless. Yes, we're insiders. But then he teaches and models a new way of leading and relating to people based on service, not power. He says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. So wrapping up, what's happening here? Jesus is cluing them in. He's cluing in the clueless to a higher level of living. He gathers them up. He gives them a new perspective, a new normal. In this case, he's reversing the laws of power itself, upending the social order, overturning the law of socioeconomic gravity. Now, here's my big takeaway. That Jesus pursues us and calls us beyond our cluelessness. See, the disciples' cluelessness would get worse, not better. Peter denies Christ 3 times. They all scatter. After the crucifixion, and even after hearing from the women at the empty tomb that Jesus was alive, the disciples are huddled in fear in a locked room. And Jesus comes walking through the door. Dejected by the crisis of the cross and the rumors of the empty tomb, 2 disciples, many scholars believe it was Cleopas and his wife Salome, were walking toward their home in Emmaus, but Jesus joined them on their journey and moved them from cluelessness to being clued in. Thomas said he wouldn't believe unless he touched the nail holes in his hand. That took place today, a week after Easter. Peter, even after a personal interview with the risen Christ, was so dejected by his own failure and cluelessness in the midst of the crisis that he went back to his old line of work, fishing. And then Jesus not only gave him a huge catch of fish, but had made breakfast for him on the beach with fish that Peter didn't catch. You see, Jesus never gives up. He never stops pursuing us. And so if this crisis has revealed some inner stuff in you that causes you to be a bit put off by yourself, a bit discouraged, if you don't like yourself that much, give yourself a break. Jesus does. He loves you. He'll never leave you. And Jesus uses others to lead us through our cluelessness, the cluelessness in our lives. Such was the case of C.S. Lewis. Lewis, famed Oxford professor and author of classics like Mere Christianity and the Chronicles of Narnia, was an atheist, and for good reason. His mother had died when he was just a boy. He served in the bloodiest battle of World War I, the Battle of Somme, and on April 15th, 1918, a bomb exploded right next to him. He lost one of his best friends, and he would carry shrapnel in his chest for the rest of his life. But after the war ended, he became professor at Oxford, and in 1926, he met J.R.R. Tolkien, a strong, devout Christian. The two bonded around their love of stories of the marvelous, the Northern Stories, they called them. In 1931, Lewis went on a long walk one night with Tolkien and another friend, H.V. Dyson, on Addison's Way around Magdalen College, and they talked about myth and they talked about life. It was on this walk that Tolkien shared with Lewis his thoughts about Jesus Christ. He made up a word to describe the critical element in all fantasy stories. The word was eucatastrophe, eu meaning good, and catastrophe. A good catastrophe. You can see it in The Lord of the Rings. You can see it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the catastrophic sacrifice of Aslan for Edmund and the resulting good. Tolkien told Lewis that the eucatastrophe of all time was the birth and resurrection of Jesus Christ because it actually happened. The next day, according to a letter Lewis wrote to his friend Arthur Greaves, he was riding in the sidecar of his brother's motorcycle on the way to Whitsunday Zoo. At the beginning of the ride, he said, I did not believe in the deity of Christ. After the ride, I believed in the deity of Christ. And it had nothing to do with the ride and the motorcycle. He said, but the long talk with Tolkien and Dyson had much to do with it. That was 1931. The understanding of the eucatastrophe radically changed his life. People placed in our lives, you placed in the lives of others, can change life, can call us out of cluelessness into being clued in, into pursuing a life that is radically different. It can expose our cluelessness, call us beyond ourselves to a new way of living, move us from disorientation that a crisis brings to a new orientation on how to live and love Jesus and others. This is your time. This is our time. He's on our side. He has a plan to use us to reveal His glory for our neighbor's good. He pursues us. He uses people to lead us beyond our cluelessness. And He'll use you in the lives of others during this catastrophe. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for the fact that You never, ever, ever give up on us. We aren't grateful for the crisis, but we are grateful for how You turn catastrophes into You catastrophes, that You take that which the enemy would use to break us and hurt us and to take us out, and You bend it back on itself, even death. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ can take that pain and those crises and catastrophes and turn them for our good. We thank You, Lord, that we can gather together like this on a Sunday morning and that we can stand with each other to be Your people in this world for the redeeming transformation of our city. In Jesus' name, amen.